Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture text and our sermon text this morning come from the Gospel of John, chapters 19 and 20. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of our gracious God. Now, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly so for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place all by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept, and she stooped to look in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Indeed, beloved, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Now, if you remember back to last week, we left off at what was arguably the high point in Jesus' earthly ministry. Everything in the life of Jesus had been leading up to the triumphal entry as he transitioned from Bethany to Jerusalem. And throngs of people, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people, met him on the way as he rode on the donkey into Jerusalem, shouting out their hosannas and waving their palm branches and recognizing him as the Messiah. It was the high point indeed. And now here we are, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 38, just 5 days later, at what was unarguably the low point of Jesus' earthly ministry. He had been crucified. And his beloved disciples, the men and the women who had literally given up their very lives to serve him and follow him, they were devastated and they were defeated and they were reeling after this loss, this completely unexpected loss of their Lord. I'll never forget my very first exposure to the pain and suffering which can accompany the death of someone who passes away in a very unexpected fashion. I never experienced the pain that can follow an unexpected death until my second year in seminary. And as part of our pastoral ministry class, we were assigned to be a chaplain at one of the local hospitals. And I was a chaplain at Carolina's Medical for a semester. And on the very first evening of my very first time there, I checked in at 5 p.m. and I received the orientation and I went to my little room. And the person who had relieved told me it had been a relatively quiet day. So I went to my room and I had a little pager. And I'd gone through, again, the orientation, and I was to, you know, respond to this certain number if I was paged, and they would tell me where to go and what to do and what the issue was. And so I'd responded to a couple calls. It was no big deal. And so about 12 o'clock, I went to sleep, and I was awoken at 3 a.m. with a page. And so I called the number, and they said, there's been a very difficult event. This happened in this particular area of the hospital, and you need to go down and see the family. Apparently, a woman had been flown in for a relatively routine gallbladder surgery, and something had gone terribly wrong. And the woman had just died on the table. And the family was absolutely heart-stricken. They were devastated. And so, as you can imagine, I'm even nervous telling you this story a little bit. So I left the room and went to the elevator, and I went down, and I am not embellishing. Before the doors even opened, I could hear the screaming and the wailing. And there were probably 15 people there in the waiting room. And I walked in and they were just moaning. And you could just see the despair and the heartache that they were experiencing. And I talked with them, and apparently, like I said, their aunt had died on the table, perhaps a reaction to the anesthesia, and they didn't know what to do. Now take that emotion and multiply it by two or three. Take that devastation and multiply it by two or three, and you might have a sense of how the disciples felt on Friday afternoon after their Lord had been crucified and left to die on that cross. They were unbelievably devastated and defeated and heartbroken. And in particular, I want you just for a moment to put yourself in the position of Joseph of Arimathea. He was very conflicted at this point in our story. He was both a disciple of Jesus, secretly so, because he didn't want to get in trouble, because he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court in Israel. And it was that Jewish high court that had conspired to assassinate Jesus. It was the Sanhedrin that had handed Jesus over to the Romans. And he was devastated that he could do nothing to stop it. He was completely powerless to stand in the way of the plot to end Jesus' life. And he loved Jesus, and he didn't want that to happen. But now there's something that he could do. There was some power he could wield. And he wielded all the power that he had, and nothing was going to stop him. Look at chapter 19, verse 38. And after these things, meaning the wrongful trial and execution, the crucifixion of Jesus, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, he's called Joseph of Arimathea to distinguish him between the other Josephs. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly so, for fear of the Jews, because, you know, of his position. And he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Now, following the crucifixion of criminals, it was Roman practice to leave the criminals on the cross and allow the vultures to pick apart the body. It was another form of humiliation. And that's not something that Joseph of Arimathea was going to allow to happen. He was going to ensure the proper burial of his Lord. And so he goes to Pilate. And he probably had access to Pilate because of his position on the Sanhedrin. And so he worked a deal for Pilate to allow him to take down Jesus' body and provide it a proper burial. And Pilate was probably willing to do so because he felt guilty. He knew that he had unjustly handed over Jesus to be crucified, and so he probably willingly handed over Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph wasn't alone. Nicodemus was also with him. Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin. You remember Nicodemus. He had approached Jesus by night in John chapter 3. and wanted to know how a man could be born again. Well, he had gotten over his fear by now, and he was coming out during the day for all to see, and he wanted to help Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 39 of chapter 19. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, this was not to embalm the body of Jesus, because the Jews didn't embalm the bodies of the dead. It was to cover the smell of the decomposing body. They had a very high view of the body. It was a way they showed deference and care for the body of the deceased. So they brought 75 pounds of these various aloes and spices to put on the linens of Jesus. Verse 40. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now I want you to know something. There are so many details present in this particular account, and all those details are important. There were literally thousands of details that the writer John could have chosen to include, but he chose to include these details. He said the tomb was a new tomb, a tomb in which no one had been laid, because it was important that he not be laid in a tomb that had already been defiled by another dead body. So it was a new tomb. And it was also a tomb that was in a garden. The crucifixion and this tomb was in a garden. And I want to tell you something, my friends, that was no coincidence. It was no coincidence that both the crucifixion and the tomb of Jesus was located in a garden. Where is it that everything went wrong in the first place? Back at the beginning of human history. Where was the relationship between God and man torn asunder? Where did man declare his independence and autonomy from God? It was in a garden. When he said, I will not have this man to reign over me. I will decide what is right and wrong, and I will go my own way. And here we are thousands of years later, back in a garden. It started in a garden, and it would end in a garden. And it had nothing to do with you or me. It had everything to do with the man whose body lay in the garden tomb. No coincidence, none at all. It is amazing in the providence of God how all these details come together in the last hours of Jesus' life and even beyond. And so that's amazing. And that's where John chooses to leave us on Friday evening of the Passion Week. Jesus has been unjustly tried. He's been condemned. He's been executed. And now his body has been taken down and laid in a newly hewn out grave. I can only imagine how carefully and how graciously and lovingly Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took down his body from the cross. Just imagine what that would have been like. Imagine for a moment what it would have felt like for Joseph of Arimathea to literally take down the body of their Lord and carry him to the tomb and to feel all the emotions that he felt. Words can't describe how terrible, how heartbreaking it would have been. This is real history. It happened in space and time to real people. And then John chooses to go ahead and skip ahead to chapter 20. Let's look at chapter 20, verse 1. We don't know all that happened in the intervening period. Now on the first day of the week, that Sunday obviously, Mary Magdalene, very much committed follower of our Lord Jesus, came to the tomb early. It was probably dark. It says it's still dark. And saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Verse 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. Now it's clear, obviously, that she didn't get it yet. She doesn't understand. This is the moment where she began to be fixated with the fact that his body had been stolen. She wasn't alone. She said, we don't know where they have laid him. She was completely confused, discombobulated, so she did, you know, only what she knew to do, and go to Simon Peter, who was kind of the leader among equal among the disciples. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. Now imagine their excitement. and their anticipation and their fear, all these emotions mixed together. They just tore out of there to see what had happened. And they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And you need to know something here, something that is quite profound. This is an eyewitness account. Let's back up for a moment. Look at chapter 20, verse 2. It says, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and then someone else. And the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved." Now, he's the one who got to the tomb first before Simon Peter. Who was that man? That was none other than the writer of this gospel himself, the evangelist John. John was probably a boy when all these things were going on. And he is writing a first-hand eyewitness account of what happened. So when he says the other disciple, the one who Jesus loved, reached the tomb first, he should know what he's talking about because it happened to him. Now that is profound and significant for a variety of reasons. I remember a few years ago, Stephanie and I were in Fairfax, Oklahoma, visiting with Stephanie's probably almost 95-year-old grandfather. He has since passed away. And he was a man who absolutely loved history. He read more books on the Civil War than I could ever hope to. And so he would always tell us stories like that. And one day he kind of just casually mentioned that he would hear stories from his grandfather about what it was like to interact with Robert E. Lee. And he went on, and I said, whoa, stop for a minute, Papa. You're telling me that your grandfather actually interacted with Robert E. Lee? He said, that's absolutely true. I said, so let me get this straight. You talked to a man who actually interacted with Robert E. Lee. That was profound, and it gave significance and weight to all the stories he would tell us. That pales in comparison to what we have here. We are reading a literal eyewitness account of a human being who was there, who was at the scene, as including all of these details that only an eyewitness would know. That's incredible. That is stunning that we have all these eyewitness details. And the details continue. Look at verse 5. "And stooping to look in." So that's what he's telling you. He stooped to look in. "And he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in." Why didn't he go in? Because he was a young boy probably at this time. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he was insecure. He was probably a bit nervous and apprehensive. He wasn't confident to go in first. He didn't know what he would find. He waited for Simon Peter. Verse 6 of chapter 20. "Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple," now this is John, "who had reached the tomb first, he also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet," meaning up to this point, "they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Now this is where it all came together for John. He's telling you, it's not till he actually went in and saw the burial cloths lying in the way that they were arranged that he actually got it. He didn't get it after reading the scripture and hearing Jesus preached. It finally sunk in when he went in and saw it in living color, and it all came together. His Lord had been raised from the dead, and he was stunned, and he and Peter went back to their homes. I don't understand exactly why that was. Perhaps that's where some of the disciples were. But they believed, and they were changed, and they went home probably to talk to other people. And so we have a transition in the narrative. Look at verse 11. And verses 11 through 18, to me, are some of the most moving verses in all of the Bible. And if you're like me, you wish you were there. If you're like me, you wish you were Mary. You wish you saw what she saw and experienced what she experienced. I mean, what a privilege to have this opportunity that no one in the world would ever be able to experience what she did on this first Easter morning. Again, words from an eyewitness. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb." Apparently she had come back. She had gone to get Peter and John, and then sometime in that transition she had come back to the tomb. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Like I said, an amazing and moving scene. A scene we could spend weeks on in and of itself. And so there's Mary Magdalene, completely disoriented and out of sorts. And even when she sees two angels, okay, sitting on either side of that slab, she didn't understand that Jesus had been raised from the dead. She was so fixated and so concerned with the fact that his body had been stolen, she didn't understand the significance that had happened. She didn't even understand what was going on when the angels talked to her or when the gardener first talked to her. When did she finally understand? In verse 16, when Jesus said to her, "Mary," probably the sweetest word she would ever hear in her entire life. Just imagine, my friends, what it would have been like to go in the tomb and see the angels and interact with this strange person and then have this strange person say your name back to you, "Mary." And I don't know what it was about how he said her name that helped her understand who it was. I want you to imagine what that would have been like in your mind's eye and to hear it in your heart, what it would have sounded like to hear that name, Mary. It was a moment she would have treasured for the rest of her life. And it led her to do something that she just couldn't help but do. And the text says that she embraced him. Something that you or I would have unquestionably done after she hears the words, "Mary." And she understands that it's her risen Lord. And she embraces him, not in a romantic embrace, but in a heartfelt, passionate embrace. The type of embrace that you would give to someone, perhaps that, or if the Lord would give you, 10 minutes to spend with someone significant that had passed away, perhaps a mother or a father, someone that's significant to you that had passed away. If the Lord would just give you 10 minutes with that person, how would you greet that person? You would wrap your arms around them and you would never let them go. She couldn't help but cling to him and embrace him. And you know what it makes me think about? Recently, I've been reading these books to my children, the Chronicles of Narnia. And at the end of virtually all the stories, there's this pivotal moment where Aslan, who's the Christ figure, he finally reveals himself to the children. And how do the children respond? They can't help themselves. They go up and hug him and embrace him, and they lose themselves in his golden mane. And C.S. Lewis describes how it would have smelled and how it would have felt and how they wept and cried and they felt the power emanate from him. And I always put myself in the position of the children, and I wish that could be me. How I could flee to Aslan and just hug him around his mane and feel his golden fur and how soft it is and how wonderful it is. Like I said, how it smells, how wonderful it would have been. And I never would want to leave to let go. And if you were Mary, you would have never wanted to let go. Because it was Jesus, it was your Lord, it was the Christ. He had been raised from the dead and there he was. He was calling your name and she held him. And then Jesus did something completely and totally unexpected. Something that seems almost harsh on first reading. Let's look at verse 17. says, then Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." It's almost a rebuke. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, on the surface, it seems harsh, but it's not harsh at all. And I want to kind of look at this and conclude with this. He wasn't telling her not to touch him, per se. There was no problem with him touching her. In fact, that's exactly what Thomas did. Jesus said, "Touch me, put your hand in my side. Put your hand on my wounds. Feel me and know that it's me." Other women had embraced the feet of Jesus and it wasn't a problem. What was the problem here? It wasn't that he was in this kind of quasi-ascended state and therefore inappropriate to touch. What was the problem? The problem is that she was clinging to him. She was holding on to him. She wasn't letting him go. And so that's what he says. He says, "Don't cling to me. Don't block me. Don't keep me from doing what I need to do. I have not finished the work that the Father has given to me. Don't think that I've come back to engage as business in business as usual." In other words, he was telling Mary, "Don't settle for this. I know you want to hug me. I know you want to cling to me. I know you want to be with me. But there's much more to come. There is much more. There are more things that are more glorious yet to come. Don't settle for this. This is not all there is. Let me go. Let me do what I need to do. Let me go prepare a place for you." Okay, don't settle for this. If you're like me, and I know that most of you are in this respect, you would love to have been where Mary was. You would have love to have been able to go in the tomb. And you would give anything if you could see him and embrace him and hear him call your name. You would give anything if that could be you. And he knows that we long for that in this life. That the Christian life is hard. It's difficult. He's called us to take up our cross and follow him. He knows our desperation. But he says to Mary, and he says to us on this resurrection day, he doesn't say to us, "No," he says, "not yet." He says, "not yet. It is not appropriate for me to come to you in that way in this life. If it was appropriate and proper for me to do so, I would have done so. But I don't do so because I have greater and more glorious things to come. My plan is not yet complete." And so I want you to think about this for a moment. If Jesus came back to you today in his glorified state, and if you could see him and touch him and hear him, that moment doesn't hold a candle to what he has in store for his people in the new heavens and the new earth, when he's made all things new, when the whole earth is like a garden, and even better. He's saying that's what you're looking for. Don't get too fixated on the here and now. I have more to come. So I say this to you, members and visitors of Providence Presbyterian Church, internalize the words of Jesus when he says, "Don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended. Tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father." He's announcing that there are more and better things to come, so don't lose hope. My friends, this first resurrection day was just a down payment on what Jesus has in store for those who love him. It wasn't a no, it's just a not yet. And so hold on. I know you want to see him. I know you'd love to hear him. I would too. But that day is coming. This day is the guarantee of that day. And how wonderful will it be for those of you who know him and love him to hear him call your name for the very first time and call you his beloved. He is risen, my friends. He is risen indeed. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are. We are overwhelmed at the significance and the enormity of the resurrection of your Son. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for sending Jesus to live and die for a lost and wayward people. Father, we thank you for the enormous sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and we celebrate his resurrection from the dead. Gracious Father, help us to be encouraged by the fact that this account and Mary's interaction with Jesus is only a foretaste of what we have in store for us when we see him and greet him face to face in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray in his name. Amen.